Being deaf can be embarrassing, but over the years you just learn not to be embarrassed by it. I've done that before. When I came home from South America, there were two chairs up here. And the elders asked that all the speakers for the family Bible are sit in those chairs. And I had a hard time doing that. I felt so conspicuous, so nervous, so that I stopped doing it. And eventually I noticed all the other speakers stopped doing it too. And next week, Don and I will be in Zion Chapel, Sheboygan Falls. All right, turn to chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians sent a letter asking about certain questions. Many of these did not have a direct biblical answer. It needed wisdom and understanding. Chapter 8, now he says, this is a new subject, now concerning things offered to idols. All right, concerning things offered to idols. In every age, every stage in church history, there always seem to be some things that the church had conflict about, that people have conflict over. We'd like everything to be black and white. It'd be easy. But things aren't black and white. That's one reason why we have to grow. We have to mature. Now, put yourself in the place of these people. Many, many Corinthians were being saved. In fact, the Lord spoke to Paul when he was in Corinth and things were rough and Paul was thinking of leaving. The Lord appeared to Paul and said, no, stay. I have many people in this place and I want you to stay. Many of the Gentiles have been involved in pagan worship, pagan religion. Remember, this is Greece. They're close to Athens. They're influenced by all of the mythology and stories and other things. And these people had been given to so many idols, gods, and that it was great confusion for them. And, of course, the Jews were not comfortable with that. You must remember that there is still tension between the Gentiles and Jews. In Acts chapter 15, when the church got together for the first church council, and they discussed the relationship between the Jews and the Gentile believers, there was still a feeling among the Jews that the Gentiles had to follow and obey certain things. Some of them, I suppose, wanted them to be circumcised, and I talked about that last week. Well, a conclusion was drawn that they should not lay any more burdens on the Gentiles other than abstain from fornication and meat that is sacrificed and butchered a certain way, unkosher meat. The Jews just could not eat with the Gentiles for fear that they would be eating some meat that had not been slaughtered properly. Well, you have this problem in Corinth. And so Apostle Paul is going to address it. Now, you know, we don't have this problem about meat or idols. but the church has had many problems. Some come, some go, some stay. There's always been some struggle between what we call evangelicals and fundamentalists. And most of that has to do with some forms of conviction and conduct. Questionable practices that are not forbidden in scriptures. Some of the key issues in the past have been such things like drinking alcoholic beverages, and I think it's an issue today that's important. I don't want to take time to talk about some of these things because I have some illustrations, but they're smoking. Nobody had trouble with that anymore. Years ago, Christians used to tell people they should stop smoking. Their body was a temple of the Holy Spirit. And they made fun of believers. I did before I was saved. After I was saved, I quit smoking right away. Immediately, I just felt like my body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. Card playing. That was something. Wearing makeup. Back in some of the days, women just did not wear makeup. And I'm talking about when I was saved. Dancing. But that's hardly an issue today, is it? Because you go to Christian weddings, and every one of them, there's music and there's dancing. But, you know, when I became a Christian, and I knew they were against dancing. I thought, what's wrong with dancing with your wife? And then there's Sunday sports. I don't know if you know this name at all. Yankees had a second baseman named Bobby Richardson. He played second base for the Yankees for years when they were tops. Bobby Richardson was an outspoken born-again Christian. And he played on Sundays. And boy, did he take a beating because of that. But he played. After he retired from the Yankees, he ended up being the baseball coach at Liberty University and has helped scouting discover many ball players. Sunday sports, styles of music, styles of clothing. Boy, when I went to Bible school, kids who went to Moody and other places, white shirts, neckties, short hair. I remember once my hair grew over my collar. I got called in the office and told that I should cut it. Now, it was just by accident because I didn't like my hair over my collar anyway because it made my collar dirty too fast. And I was always washing my shorts. But I was bawled out for having hair over my collar. And going to the theater or movies. Years ago, even when my son went to Moody, Stephen, he had to sign paper that would not watch movies even when he was home for the holidays. But many of these kids came home and their parents had VCRs. Remember these big things? And they're watching movies. And the kids ought to go in their bedroom and study or not. Moody gave up and started asking them to choose correctly. There are many things and other issues today there, and they may not really be important. But you can speak authoritatively about some things. For example, stealing. The Bible is clear, don't steal. Those who stole, steal no more. Work with your hands, right? And learn how to give. Murder, slander, adultery, covetousness, etc., etc., etc. But many behaviors are either black and white. So, this is an important question for Paul to answer. And it's something that we should look into. This chapter, believe it or not, the thought of this chapter, liberty versus legalism, goes all the way to the end of chapter 10. I don't have time, but if you go and read the last verses of chapter 10, it seems like Paul is repeating some of these things. Now, the reason I point that out, because chapter 9 has to do with Paul's liberty as a Christian to do things, but things he would not do for the benefit of other people. And chapter 10 brings in Israel worshiping of demons, and he talks about demons in chapter 10, but he doesn't talk about them here. In fact, I think what's interesting, people, is that when Paul answers this question, he never mentions Acts 15 at all. Never brings it up. So, I think that's interesting. Why? Why did you bring it up? Well, people were advancing in knowledge and understanding. There was always a fear that if a Jewish believer ate with a Gentile believer, they might be eating the wrong kind of meat. It says in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens, that Paul saw that there were many gods. They were filled with different kinds of gods. Part of their mythology, part of their ideas. In fact, there's an altar to the unknown God. Now, I don't believe that a reference to Jesus Christ. I just believe it is. They believe there were so many idols that were just pulling up to the God. We don't know. And Paul used it in his sermon. Well, you want to know God? You don't know. I'll tell you about one. The Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So, Athens 17, 16, and 23. Talk about how these people were so influenced by many kinds of idols, idol worship, and how they were affected by it. Now, they offered sacrifices. They took meat, the priest, the private part of the sacrifices, they would take some sacrifice, and they would take it, and the priest, it would be burned to the idol. The meat, of course, would be cut up. Some meat would be burned. The priest would get a portion of the meat. And then the worshiper would receive the rest. Now, many times the priest, when he received his portion, had received so many that he didn't need the meat. He took it down to the marketplace. And you'll see this chapter 10. It's a good cut of meat. And he sold it in the marketplace. Remember, people had a shop every day. Back in the mountains of Columbia, every day they're going to get their meat. And all these meat stalls with the meat hanging. By the way, every one of these meat stalls has a blacksmith. These are men who spend their time shooing flies, getting rid of the fly. No, all right. I tried. What are you going to do? And they took the meat down there, and it gave the poor people a chance to buy some good meat. That was a part of the problem. Part of the problem is buying the meat, taking it home and cooking. What relationship did that meat have with the idol? that have some spirit of the idol in it was the idol present in it. And then there were the feasts. And Paul would talk about that here, and he would talk about it in chapter 10. Now the temple, well, it was used for many things. You know, you could rent it for social occasions. You could rent it for family reunions. You could rent it for weddings. And they would obviously be eating some of the meat that had been sacrificed. And there was the thought that, well, could we eat meat that is offered to idols? Now, all I'm going to do today is try to give you two basic truths. One, the idea of sacrificing meat on the altar and eating it. And the other one is our relationship to people who do not have the same conviction that we do, people in the church. Believe me, it often causes more problems in the church than we know of, and it can create some difficulties. All right, so the private. Now in public, the meat was then taken to the market, and people would buy the meat and take it home and cook it and eat it and enjoy it. But some people looked at that meat that had been offered to idols. Maybe it wasn't kosher, killed right. But basically had to do with idols. And they would look at that and they would think, I can't eat that. That meat's contaminated. So it created a problem of judging somebody else who could eat. All right, so this is the background of it. And it's important. Jews had dietary law rules, remember, in Acts 15, and the Gentiles had worshipped many gods. All right, this church wanted a yes or no answer. Wouldn't it be nice if any Bible teacher could get up and give a yes or no answer to every key issue, everything? It would be really nice. Except we'd have no liberty in Christ. We would have the freedom. We would not have the freedom that we need. It would have been easy for Paul to set forth some rules. Go back to Acts 15. And he didn't. Instead, Paul sets out certain principles that need to be remembered. And he will cover two principles in this chapter. Right? And these principles are important. And so it takes spiritual perception to understand these. So it's the area of liberty and not just rightness or wrongness. Now here we have, first problem would be legalism. Can't eat that. You can never eat that. I want to know whether I can or can't. Second problem would be self-individualism. Nobody can tell me what to do. I can do what I want, and I know the Lord. Nobody's going to tell me what I can do or can't do. So, this is important. Freedom without boundaries or direction can lead to a form of slavery. It can. Becoming under the power of something. And also the practice of the freedom could hurt other people. So let's look at this now, verses 8 to 10, and see what Paul is saying and how he divides chapters 8, verses 1 to 3. He's simply talking about this. Knowledge of something is not enough. that knowledge can make pride. Now, concerning things oft idle, verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, some of your translations may have, we all have knowledge in quotation marks. There's a strong possibility that Paul is actually quoting from what the Corinthian church is saying. Look, we know this stuff. We all have knowledge. So the Apostle Paul, all right, we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. So the Apostle Paul is saying, sure you understand, theologically, theoretically, but your conduct shows you don't really understand because of the way you treat each other and criticize each other and make demands on each other. Love and knowledge show that you're mature and that you have better understanding. Knowledge puffs up. It means to, not to make you arrogant. Make you feel like you know the answers. Everything's correct. Your way is right. But knowledge builds up, edifies. And remember then, so knowledge can actually destroy. But not used correctly, knowledge, an answer, the knowledge of some scriptures, without considering how other people see things, can actually hurt people and cause problems. You and I know that our knowledge is never complete. Verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows everything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. It's never complete. I had some convictions when I was first saved because of my Catholic background, and I stuck with those. After I was saved, I was invited to a wedding of one of my cousins. It would be a high mass. There'd be all kinds of meals and the reception. And during the reception, there'd be a lot of... When we were kids, we loved going to his wedding. Because people would drink their glass of beer but not finish it. And us kids would go around and finish all the beer. And we liked that. But the idea is our knowledge is never complete. I didn't go. And I started wondering, I would have witnessed these people. I want to know these people. At least I love these people. And these occasions are really special. So the next time I went, just a little unsure, I found out it was perfectly okay. And I had a chance to talk, share the gospel, and just tell people about my life, because they all knew the sadness of my youth and my growing up. All right, so our knowledge is never complete. If you think you know anything, he knows nothing as he can. Folks, we need to grow. Some of the convictions we hold on to can pass. We can see and understand and know how we can handle lives. All right. And love definitely may limit what our conscience permits. So verse 2 then, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. In verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. Now, God knows all of us as believers. But I think this idea, you love God and you know Him by God, is that God can enrich our experience and teach us and get through to us and help us to grow. Firmness over areas that we shouldn't be firm about can often hurt us. And criticism of others is awful. All right? So, God's going to know whether the brotherly love is in our lives or if it's just self-indulgence. Nobody can tell me what to do. And that's the generation we live in. Nobody can tell me what to do. And I'll do what I want. All right? So, first three verses simply, knowledge is important. Knowledge can make arrogant. And love is what builds up that knowledge. You start pouring your knowledge out on a subject and talking about it, you can hurt somebody. So it's important to understand these first three verses. Now let's go, verses 4-6. And I would say the title of that is, Knowledge is Necessary. We have to know. Let's read verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things, the idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. This is quite a statement. An idol is nothing. That means behind the idol, in many cases, is nothing. Now, I know what you're thinking. You move your head. What about demons? That doesn't come up till chapter 10. That's why I think you should see these chapters and see how Paul is developing the thought. Demons are not mentioned until later. And then demons are not necessarily behind every idol. All right. But verse 4 then said, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And there is no other God but one. They came to know that there was one God, Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent His Son. They came to understand that. They should be free from the bondage of all of these gods that scared them. But you know, there may have been Gentiles too, not just Jews, who were so used to all of these idols, all of these gods that represent so many things, that they just looked at all of that and I don't want anything to do with it. We have Catholic people in Columbia who are saved. Periodically they'd come up and say, you know, this thing in the church really had a hold of me, that thing in the church, that thing in the church. Now, when I first came in here and we had the Lord's Supper and we had the simple baptism, I know what the Scripture said, but I was really scared. But I see now so clearly the truth of the Bible. All right, verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet there is one God. Now, the Old Testament talks a lot about this. I'd like to go to Psalm 15. You may not have time to turn to it, but I'll read Psalm 15. And verse 2 says, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Verse 4, their idols are silver, gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses they have, but they cannot smell. They have hands. They do not handle feet. that they cannot walk, nor do they speak through their mouth. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in idols. And there's more sections. Now you see, many of these idols are just made up by men in mythology. And they're made up, and to them are attributed certain powers, attributed certain things of importance. But the idol really is nothing, and there is really no God behind it. Part of the imagination of man. So, he mentions the truth deity. And he's going to say, here in verses 4 to 6, all right. Yet there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things. We, for him, and one Lord Jesus, through whom are all things, and through whom we have life. They had so many gods. I've tried to follow a bit of this. I'm not. And anyway, they had gods assigned to practically everything in nature and everything in the world. Now he's saying, no, we've one God, the Creator, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:2. By him all things were made. And they had it all divided into just a pantheon, numerous gods. The majority of them were just part of their imagination. They made things up. All right. So it's important. The truth as to deity. And an idol is nothing. Now Paul is stating that because the people are saying, I saw a donkey today buy a piece of meat in the market, and I know that was offered to the idol Ishkabibble. And, well, being offered to that idol, I know that what Ishkabibble is the god of this. What if the spirit of Ishkabibble permeate that meat. But they have no real existence. And they're not living personalities. They're inanimate objects. They have no power. And only one God exists. And that's in verse 4. He created the world. He's revealed through the scriptures. Polytheism is a myth. And monotheism is real, factual. So the idols are phony. And they represent so-called gods of the heathen. But they're not real. People believe them to be real. And it's very interesting how it affects them. Ephesians 6:12 says, demons do exist. And that's, again, something we'll talk about later. The pagans had built creation, as I said, into various gods that ruled in their sphere. And this is part of the problem. You must remember, these are early days of the church. Whoa! The early days of the church. All right. So there's one God. And now in verses 7 to 13, all right, so he stated, idols are nothing, they're phony. There's one God. Now, verses 7 to 13, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol until now eat as is a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak, denied, defiled. What it means, of course, is that they can't get rid of the thought that there's reality there. And even though they may be taught, they have to go through a time of growth and understanding Meanwhile, their conscience cannot permit it. Now, when a person's conscience cannot permit it, they should not do it. Because it's going to hurt them. And it's going to cause confusion. So, Paul brings this up, and it's important to see in verse 7, right? And the conscience being weak is defiled. Being weak simply means they need to grow and understand some things. And as they grow and understand the grace of God in their daily living, and they understand the grace of God and salvation and how He works, they find that they can do things they couldn't do before with absolute freedom. The main issue is not demanding somebody do it your way. That's where the problem is. We're judging that person for not doing it your way. All right. So, the believer ought to take a look at what's going on and understand this. There's more to my Christian life than my personal freedom to do what I want. There are people I need to be considerate of. Not argue with them. Not slam them down. Not make them feel ignorant. But I need to learn to love. And love and knowledge is what brings us to maturity. Not just knowledge. And boy, you and I know that. Oh. You're running to people who have all kinds of knowledge of things. And all they do is slap you down. Or slap the weak person down. So, this is rather important as we've looked at it. All right. Now, Hodge, Charles Hodge, Presbyterian writer, commentator, terrific man, a godly man. I've studied his life and some of his writings. I want to quote what Hodge says. A weak conscience is one which either regards as wrong that which is in fact is not wrong, or one which is not clear and decided in its judgments. And new believers especially need time to make up their minds and to grow. All right, verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat it, or if are we better, nor if we do not eat, we're the worse. Very simple statement. Doesn't do much for us. Doesn't do anything for us. See. Now I know today we're fussy about foods. Every label we have, there's gluten-free, however you pronounce it. And it's all every week on the internet. There's some new discovery about the things that are killing me. Now I'm getting in a place where I'm going to have my ice cream before I go to bed, whether you like it or not. And if it kills me, it kills me. Especially butter pecan with chocolate on it. Oh. Or how about greasy theater popcorn in a microwave? Who can watch a John Wayne movie with a bag of popcorn in their lap, huh? And we have people today, well, we should worry about it, be concerned about our health. But the weak conscience is indecisive. And eating, neither here nor there. So that's a statement he's making. Refusal to eat does not mean that you're losing ground and food is neutral. It doesn't bring approval or condemnation. But remember, especially the person who had been mixed up in idolatry, that person may for a while have a tender conscience. confused. And they need to obey their conscience. It's important that they do that. All right. Verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Those of us who have liberty sometimes just don't know how to handle it. And we think to ourselves, well, grow up. Read the Word, think it through, we're saved by grace. But people have backgrounds that often tie them down for a while. That causes some problems. All right, so this is verse 9. Beware somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Causes this person to have problems. Stumbling block. Maybe it means that the person will actually be emboldened when they see you and go in and do it. Or you may convince them that they can do it. And then they leave and their conscience hurts. And that can throw them to a spiritual tailspin for a while. So this is really important. And so there's a warning here for the strong Christian not to use his liberty or her liberty to hinder the spiritual growth of the person who has a weak conscience. Now he's going to use an illustration, verses 10 to 11. Now, illustrations are important. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will not that conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things off the idol? They see you. They respect you. Maybe you've even discipled them. Wow. Their conscience is emboldened. It means I'm going to do that. All right. They take the step to do it. They're attending a banquet. And the meat and the banquet have been offered to idols. And the weaker person sees it and is emboldened. And it means to encourage them to do it, stimulate to do it. But when that happens, they can really be hurt. And it happens. All right. So the weaker brother eats and now feel he has sinned. So we have a responsibility to be careful. Now it's not easy. You know it's not easy, and I know it's not easy. You don't walk around all day looking to see if there's somebody from our chapel in the mall where I'm eating or something watching me. Don't walk around all day like that. But if we know something to be true in somebody's life, we certainly aren't going to flaunt our liberty in front of them. Now, verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That word perish, I don't like. Causes too much confusion. It is not eternal punishment. It means a temporal ruin or loss or damage, not edification. They suffer loss, a sense that the sin has affected fellowship with God. And it hurts them. And this may draw them to pull away. Well, Christ died to free us and bring us into fellowship with himself. So, the weak brother would no longer be on the path of experiencing blessing, but rather of confusion. That by John Heading, a British brethren speaker and writer in his book on 1 Corinthians. And I've enjoyed John Heading. Let me read again. The weak brother would no longer be on the path of experiencing blessing, but rather of confusion. And that's exactly what happened. It would create more confusion. So if they saw us could create a problem. When I was in Columbia, Colombian believers often served wine at weddings. Or if you went to their home, they served wine. Cultural. We know this. Remember when the French couple was here. And they had wine at their meals. When they invited guests over to the house, they wouldn't have wine. They would get this sparkling things that we like to drink at Thanksgiving and other places, pretending we're drinking something more powerful. Anyway, if somebody with a weak conscience saw me in the home of one of the brothers drinking a glass of wine, they wouldn't think anything of it. But if they saw me in a bar drinking a glass of wine, whoa, that would create a big problem. So, this is quite interesting. All right. Okay, verse 11. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish. Verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Right? You sin against Christ. It's us. To weaken their conscience, to sin against Christ, because he wants to work in their lives and bring maturity and strength, usefulness, and therefore sin against Christ. Verse 13, end the chapter. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, that's a very powerful statement. I'd like to draw some conclusions here. And it's obvious. What is safe for one person may be quite safe, unsafe for another person. But we argue over these things, it's important to realize that. Nothing ought to be judged solely from the point of view of knowledge. Because, you know, knowledge isn't maturity. It's knowledge. Young Bible school students find out very fast when they go back to the local church and they're spouting off praying. Well, yeah, my favorite course was eschatology. Oh, no, I liked hermeneutics. And I'll say, and they're impressing people. Meanwhile, the people are standing there thinking, okay, fine. We're glad you studied that. Now grow up. Mature. All right? So there's the danger of knowledge. It tends to make a person arrogant. That's what it says here. Tends to make them feel superior, but also unsympathetic to the person who is growing, trying to grow in wrestling. And that could cause a problem. So, these are some conclusions. The greatest truth of all, Paul says, is that no one has any right to indulge in a pleasure or demand a liberty, which may be the ruination of somebody else. Cause them to fall back for a while, not grow. The verse doesn't teach that Scripture must always accommodate itself to the less spiritual. Otherwise, now listen, this is important, and I can't stop unless I bring this out. It doesn't say we always accommodate to the weak or the less spiritual. Otherwise, these people would impose rules and ideas upon the church that would make the church the way they want. So here's our problem. How do we balance this and how do we handle it? This is a problem. We cannot let people dictate to the church. And yet, we know at the same time, these people need to grow. So the weak conscience is often one that's indecisive. Now, I just want to give a word to each person that's mentioned in this chapter. So the stronger believer, don't be proud of your maturity. Don't be proud of your maturity. And don't flaunt your freedom. Kind of in-your-face things. Act in love so the young believer will not stumble. So don't be proud of your maturity and don't flaunt your knowledge. Now, the weaker brother, and this is important because what Paul is telling the strong one to learn how to encourage and give your freedom for the other. He is not giving you complete license to control the church. Although you may not feel freedom in some areas, take some time to pray and think. Take some time to think about what God's doing. Don't force others to adhere to your stipulations. Bad in the church when people do this. You would hinder others by making up rules and regulations, and it would cause problems. And it has caused, believe me, a lot of problems in churches. Make sure your convictions are based on the Word of God and give yourself time. Take some time to pray. Take some time to think. Now for church leaders, teachers, elders. Teach correctly the Word of God. Teach correctly the Word of God. Helping Christians understand what is right and wrong and how to make decisions. We need to approach the subject. Don't allow problems to cause splits or divisions. And they do. Well, next time I speak, next week we're in Sheboygan. Pick up with chapter 9. For those of you who are inquisitive, go ahead and see how Paul continues the theme of liberty and how he uses it. And then read ahead to chapter 10, and you'll also see how Paul requotes some of these. So there's two things in this chapter, very simply. We have knowledge, we know what's going on, but we need love. And the two together will bring us into a better relationship with God. Meanwhile, the person who does not see it that way, we need to realize that we can sacrifice our freedom. That's in chapter 9. Sacrifice our freedom for the good of others and still be free. All right. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture. When we read it, we see Paul is patiently going through the subject for three chapters. He is building on some solid principles. And as we move over to the next chapter, the principles of 8, Father, we build upon those in chapter 9 and 10. Thank you for your mercy and grace to us. Many, many of us, when we were born again, had things that really bothered us, and we had to take time to grow. Bless these people here at Wauwatosa. They have the best speakers coming in, teaching the Word. Keep harmony and love. Those of us who are free, or since we are freer, need to be careful of hurting others. And those who are struggling and demanding, help them see that they cannot always have their own way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.